We need to see you in the boardroom. You are instructed. What's this about? You ask nervously. You're nervous because three employees in your department, all Christians, have been let go. And you're only halfway through the year 2023. Other Christians have learned to keep quiet about their faith. If you lose your job, you're not sure what you're going to do. The economy's struggling. And as you're making your way to the boardroom, a fellow employee, someone you trust, someone you like, pulls you off to the side and says, "Listen, just tell them what they need to hear. Just do what they tell you to do." Your boss's boss is in the room, along with HR, which tells you this is a serious matter. You can't remember the last time you've had butterflies in your stomach. Your boss is the first to speak. "Look, we're going to get straight down to business. We received an email from one of your coworkers who feels threatened by you. And after investigating some charges of extremism, we've found some alarming things we'd like you to explain." "Such as?" "Well, we'll get to those in a moment. But first, you're aware that we have a very strict anti-harassment policy along with our diversity statement, and we require that everyone be in compliance." "Well, I realize that. I've never harassed anyone." The HR director cuts you off. "Well, that's a matter of interpretation. Here is a screenshot of a social media post from 7 months ago stating, 'Had a wonderful time on Saturday at the church picnic.' Is that your post?" "Yes, that's my post. I go to church. Is that a problem?" "Well, it wouldn't be, except would that church happen to be First Bible Fellowship?" "Yes, it is." "And is Pastor Smith still employed at your church?" "Yes, he's our pastor." "Well, are you aware of pending charges against Pastor Smith for violating federal speech codes, including repeated statements that oppose transgender protections and oppose marriage equality?" "Well, I'm aware of those charges, yes, but first of all, Pastor Smith is a loving person. He loves everybody. He's not been convicted of anything. And furthermore, don't I have a constitutional right of association?" "That's a common myth," your boss's boss chimes in, clearly irritated. "There is no right to associate with extremists and hate groups, and that is not what this company is about. We have an enduring commitment to tolerance here, and for the safety of our employees, this is something on which we will not bend." He continues, "We also see here that you've made a series of charitable donations to the Family Research Council, three of them in 2022, two so far in 2023. Is this accurate?" "Where did you get that information? That should be private," you protest. "Nothing is private when you represent our company. Family Research Council has been delisted from the Registry of Charitable Organizations and is in the process of being dissolved by the Department of Cultural Affairs. I'm frankly shocked that one of our employees would support a known hate group. Do you understand our concerns?" "Well, I understand what you're saying," you reply. "Good. If that's the case, let's move forward. You can demonstrate to us and to your coworkers that we all share the same commitment to tolerance and diversity. We have prepared an agreement that we need you to sign." So they slide a single-page document across the table with a pen, and you read through it. "I will no longer associate with First Bible Fellowship, its members or staff, nor will I support or pursue membership in any designated hate group." "What is this? You're asking me to leave my church?" "Oh, no, we're not asking. We're insisting. It's either that or you seek employment elsewhere with those whose values you are able to affirm." you're stunned. Feels more like a movie than real life. You came into work today and it was just like any other day, or so it seemed. They're waiting on you. What do you do with that pen? And so a flood of thoughts comes through your mind. Can I sign this and secretly keep going to my church? If I do that, would somebody there turn me in? Are there informants in my own church? If I did sign it, what's next? Deny Jesus? Or maybe that's what this is. Unimaginable, right? Can't happen. Oh, yes, in other places, but not here, not in my country, can't happen. Ask John Klug, who was effectively forced to resign from his teaching position at Brownsburg High School after refusing to refer to a student by her new transgender name, which did not match her biological sex. So he decided, here's the way out of this. I'll start referring to all my students by their last name, Johnson, Smith. Not good enough. No, you're either going to affirm what you don't believe, or you're going to seek employment somewhere else. And he's just one example. More could be cited, and it's reasonable to expect that we're just now getting started. How can we prepare for things like this? Well, last week, we considered what the Apostle Peter had to say to persecuted church, persecuted believers in the first century. And if you missed that message, I'd encourage you to try to listen to that on our website or our YouTube channel. But as we study Peter's first letter, it becomes obvious to us how important it was to him that his readers were equipped to face the challenges that were in their day, that the challenge of either denying the faith sometimes or losing their homes, being persecuted and chased down, equipped to be faithful in the midst of their persecution. And so sensing maybe on the horizon similar challenges of our own, we look to the Spirit-inspired words of Peter as we prepare to be faithful. And we're going to resume this study, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great words of comfort that we heard this morning, the words that we sang, the salvation that we have, and the sure hope and the confidence that is ours in Christ. We thank you that nothing can separate us from your Son, no person, no sin, no offense, not angels, not demons, nothing in this world, nothing in any other world. We thank you that Jesus is victorious and that his victory is ours. And we pray that knowing that, you would fill us with great confidence and joy and hope in the midst of whatever trials may come. And now, Lord, give us clear minds to understand your word and to apply it. And give us hearts that are hungry for what you have for us. Amen. All right, I am going to need a volunteer this morning. A volunteer, maybe someone younger. How about a boy? Can I get a volunteer, somebody to come help me up here? Wow, everybody's shy this morning. This could be good. This could be good. That's not what it's for. I need a boy, maybe somebody under like 10 or 11. Somebody? Anybody? You won't work, Jonah. I'm sorry. Next time, okay? There's a conflict of interest here. So, all right. Let's see. Will? Okay, we'll do Will. I was looking back there, but I wasn't sure who I should pick of the... Come on up here, Will. Come on up here. You're perfect. Okay. Right here, Will. Okay. Now, we've got a little test for you today. Okay. And this is just a one question test. And if you get the right answer, there's a prize. Okay. All right. All right. So here's the question. Of the entire pastoral staff at Aletheia, who would be your favorite pastor? Would it be Pastor Sean or Pastor Phil? Now, be careful. There is a right answer. He's struggling. Who would it be, Will? You think it'd be Pastor Sean? You can say both. You want to say both? Okay. That's good. All right, good. Wow. Now, stay right here. Future in politics. Okay. So, here's your prize. I don't know if you like these. Do you like these? I don't know what that is. Lemonhead? You ever heard of that? Yeah, here. Tell you what. Let's do this. Don't eat it right now. Here, let's do one for both hands. There you go. All right. Good job. Wait. Come back. I've got a lot of these. Let's do this. Let's do a little more here. Sweethearts. They're balls. Okay. Wait. Come back, Will. Let's do this. Because, you know, you have siblings. Let's do it here. Let's do one on the other side too. All right. Now don't drop them here. Okay, there you go. No, wait, come back, Will. Actually, I have something else for you, Will, but I actually don't know if you will, I don't know if you can handle all of this at once, and so what we'll probably have to do, you're probably going to have to drop that stuff and just leave it right there, if you trust me that I have something that's even better than that. But you're going to have to give this stuff up. You're going to have to give this stuff up if you want the thing that's even better. But you're going to have to trust me. He's looking at him. What do you think? That's nerds. But I'm telling you, Will, this is better. If you can trust Pastor Sean and leave this stuff here, I've got something better for you. No, I've got something else. I've got something else that's even better than this. But I don't think you can carry it all at once. So you just have to leave this stuff here. You all of it. Yeah. Okay. You trust me? Okay. How about this? Is that better? Yeah, that's better, huh? All right, you take that back. And you make sure you share that with your siblings, okay? All right, good job. You're welcome, Will. There's a point in that, and we'll talk about it. To review, here are seven ways so far that we've talked about that we can prepare for persecution. Number one is to appreciate our salvation every day. Number two, understand God's purposes in allowing suffering. If we understand it, it's easier to accept. Number three, pursue holiness and turn from evil. Know our identity. Know who we are. What does the Bible say about us? We're a chosen people, right? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Number five, embrace our status as outsiders, as outcasts, as aliens in this world of sin. Embrace that. Be okay with it. Number six, view persecution as normal for the Christian, not something strange. And number seven, rejoice in whatever persecutions we suffer for Jesus' sake. Peter writes, "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Okay, and this leads us to number 8. We saw last week what to do with our persecutions, namely rejoice in them. But what do we do with our persecutors? We love them. Specifically, we refuse to take revenge. Peter instructed in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So it's not just that he suffered for me in the substitutionary sense so that I wouldn't have to suffer. He suffered for me also so that I could look to him as my example. It says, "leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him," pay attention here, "he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Refusing to take revenge on those who wrong us is one of the most distinctly Christian things that we can do, if we could say it like that. Why? Because this is what Jesus did, and we are his disciples. He sets the example. We follow the example. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. What does that mean? Basically, it was Jesus saying, "I don't need to make this right. I don't need to get vengeance." It's not as if I fail to bring justice to this situation that somehow justice will escape. I can and I will rest in the confidence, Father, that you have it all under control. Being faithful in our persecutions, if that's our goal, as we suffer, to be faithful in them, it's going to require that in the moment of persecution, we bear up under the suffering as Jesus did, and we refuse to retaliate. So how do we get ready for that? If that time should come, how do we prepare ourselves? Because surely we're going to face the temptation to get revenge, right? Can anyone, I've had it in my heart, can anybody else admit it? When someone wrongs me, I want to get them back. That's a temptation. Well, you probably guessed it. If that's what we want to do on that day, then we start now. We practice now in the small things. If someone wrongs you in a smaller way, they speak badly of you, sure, you could get them back. You could, you know, damage their reputation. You might even be able to say things that are true. But you refuse because you're getting ready. You entrust yourself to him who judges justly. We're looking at our second set of 7 preparations, 14 in all, okay? And we're answering the question, how do we get ready to be faithful in the midst of coming persecution? And number 9, that was number 8. Number 9, relate properly to those in authority. God tells us what we are to do. It's pretty clear. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as to the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." Of course, this is right in line with Romans 13. We've covered this before together. Peter instructed these persecuted brothers, look at the verbs here, submit, honor. We've got respect in there. Those who are in authority, submit to them, honor them. And I'll confess, I haven't always done great in this area. I could use some improvement here. And I invite you to help me. If I step out of line, I'm okay if you come along and say, hey, I don't know if that was respectful. But it's pretty clear. Now, we'll talk about the limits of this in a moment. But as we observed last week, it's in our trials, it's in our persecutions, it's in the difficult times that we have the greatest opportunities to glorify God. To be faithful in persecution means that glorifying God is our goal in all of this. That's our goal. But will we glorify God if we, those who represent Him, if we are looked upon as just troublemakers? And whatever persecution we get is just us getting what we deserve. Would that glorify God? No. As verse 15 seems to suggest, we want to try to silence that kind of talk by doing good. And that was the situation that Peter's readers were facing in that day. Emperor Nero was doing his best to slander the church, turn everybody against them. And so he's saying there's a way to silence this. How do you combat it? You combat it by living exemplary lives, including being good and cooperative citizens. So I think we need to get that in our minds, that this is what God wants from us. Okay, submission to authority. But as I said, there are limits to that. And I think some of those limits are very clear. Others are a little gray. I mean, we all know what to do. Like if there was a law that said unborn children with severe genetic problems have to be aborted, we know what to do with a law like that, right? We just simply defy that. But there are other things that are a little iffy, a little somewhat gray, because we've got these three institutions. We've got the family, we've got the church, we've got government. And so we're not supposed to cross over. And so, and that goes for government, too. Government has limited jurisdiction. And so when they encroach into other areas, so for example, this is a recent one. We saw this in California. Okay. They told John MacArthur, you can't meet. You can't get together. And he said, I don't recognize your authority to do that. So that's a gray area. But I would support him in that. What I want to leave you with this morning, though, is this. Submitting to rightful authority. I'm not talking about usurped authority. Submitting to rightful authority in the midst of persecution is something that God requires of us. And it's part of what it means to be faithful in our trials. So don't seek revenge. Submit to the authorities. Submit to them, but also, and this is number 10, do not fear them. Peter instructs, chapter 3, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. So he's not making a guarantee. If you're eager to do good, everything will go well. He's saying most of the time, if you're eager to do good, they're going to leave you alone. But if there's an exception, okay, he says, even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. He says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. The world fears intimidating people. The world fears government, big people, people with authority. And he's saying, don't fear what they fear. Don't do that. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And I think sometimes we miss the context on this. We say, you know, we talk about this passage as it relates to apologetics. And I think it's valid to do that. But the context here is you're kind of put on the spot because you're being persecuted, probably by government or somebody in authority. And he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give you ask you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So if and when that moment of truth arrives and we're faced with the pressure to yield to wicked men, maybe even to deny Christ, either explicitly or implicitly, God expects us not to be frightened, not to be intimidated. That's an expectation that God has on us. If you think about it, our worst fear shouldn't be the persecution itself. It should be the fear, the prospect that maybe I wouldn't pass the test. We should be more fearful of not passing the test in that persecution than the persecution itself. That's what should scare us. Our worst fear shouldn't be losing a job or losing our house or even losing our life. That shouldn't be our worst fear. Our worst fear should be missing an opportunity to glorify God in our suffering. How do we prepare for this? I think we develop a proper frame of mind, and we do that now. I think we work on that right now. And I think the fear of God is the key to not becoming intimidated by men. If you think about it, everyone, remember the story, everyone in Israel, Israel was camped on one side of the valley, and the Philistines on the other, and all of Israel, they were shaking and they were quaking in their boots. And here's Goliath, 9 foot tall, and his voice booms out across the valley. He says, send a man to come out and fight me. And what did they do? Remember that story? They were all scared. None of them would go. And why were they scared? I propose it's because they looked and they saw a 9 foot tall man with a spear, that the head of which I think was 15 pounds, okay? So I'm guessing he was strong, not just tall, big, strong, powerful. And they're looking at him and they're comparing themselves to Goliath. And that's the problem. Along came a shepherd boy. Everyone was comparing themselves to Goliath, but David was comparing Goliath to God. You see, now Goliath doesn't look so big. He doesn't look so intimidating. And that's why David can confidently march out onto that battlefield against someone who's probably 3 times his size. He respected God more than man. When we, knowing that we are in God's will, and I think that's key, knowing that we're in God's will, when we, with awe and wonder, consider the power and the majesty of our God, men, mortal men, are just little ants by comparison. Nothing to be afraid of. And I think we need to build up our fear and respect for God now. I think we become more and more a people of the Word, that where we see God and we see how great and majestic He is, and we close our Bibles and we say, what can man do to me? God is on my side. Or maybe more properly, we are on God's side. If we're going to prepare to resist evil men in the future, we have to fear God today, even in the little things. The psalmist announced this. I love this. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? And Jesus brought up the same thing. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What does faithfulness in the midst of persecution look like? Don't seek revenge. Relate properly to those in authority. Do not fear men. And have your relationships in order. This book is all about persecution, if you think about it. And yet, I'm struck by how often Peter addresses relationships. Last week, we observed an emphasis on holiness, not conforming to the world, the wickedness around us. And we concluded that indulging in sin is no way to prepare for coming trials. And this theme of holy living, we just keep seeing it repeated over and over in Peter's letter. In fact, he barely moves off of that topic before he comes back to it. And he commands here, rid yourselves, and this is just one example, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. So we get this call again to holiness. How does this relate to us as a persecuted people? Think about this now. If I have malice in my heart, it's not just that I'm sinning. I'm actually sinning against someone, right? If I'm practicing deceit, I'm sinning against someone. Paul told the Colossians, don't lie to each other. Same with hypocrisy. If I'm guilty of the sin of hypocrisy, what am I doing? I'm holding myself to this standard, but I'm holding, you know, Terry Schroyer to this standard. That's hypocrisy. I'm sinning against him in doing that. Same with envy and slander. If I'm doing these things, I'm sinning against people. I'm damaging relationships that God wants to be rich. Why would Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tell these people, get your relationships in order? Well, I think in part it's because when the world attacks, we need each other. If you look around, these are the people you're going to need when the world attacks. You're going to need their help. You're going to need their encouragement. You're going to need their support. And I would say this. That's not the time to start developing those relationships. I think how we handle persecution and the extent to which we are able to help one another is a result of how we go into persecution, what our relationships look like before we get there. Does that make sense? Would you feel weird calling somebody and saying, hey, I need help. Here's what's happened to me. You know, somebody's out to get me at work. And they're like, wait a second, you go to our church? I think I've seen you there. You get close to people now. You get your relationships in order now. And I would say that goes for family, too. You're not ready to go through persecution if your family's a mess, if your relationships are constant stress. You're not ready. Look at some of the commands that Peter gave them. First of all, he's very concerned about marriage relationships. Chapter 3, he tells wives to be submissive to their husbands. Why? Because, well, that's how family works. That's how God designed it. The world's embarrassed by that. The world laughs at that. We say, hey, we trust God. We think that that's how God ordered the family, that a wife should submit to her husband, right? Peter says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. Peter commands husbands to be considerate of their wives, treating them with respect. Why? Well, that's because it's God's design. You want a family that flourishes? You want a flourishing home life? If the world comes at you with all kinds of attacks, do you want to be able to focus on that rather than the mess that you've made of your own house? Well, then do it like God does it. Husbands, love your wives. Love them as Christ loved the church, is what Paul would tell you. Respect your wives. Be considerate of them. If a man's mistreating his wife, he's making a mess of his whole home. He's not ready for persecution. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. See, it will hinder you if you decide, oh, well, God makes these rules. I'm sure those work really well for some people. In our home, we do it differently. No, that's not how you get ready. Then Peter broadens it. He instructs all believers on their relationships. He says, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. How do you get ready for difficult times? You get your relationships in order. I imagine Peter very likely would have written these same things to them if they were in a time of peace. But I also think that everything he writes here, he's writing against the backdrop of persecution. And that's kind of just the thread that is woven all through this letter. We're never more than a few sentences away from it. And we can assume that if Peter took the time to address relationships, that heeding his words will benefit us as much as it benefited them when we look ahead to likely persecution. So I exhort all of us, let me exhort you, along with myself, draw closer to your church family. You're going to need each other. Your family, your home, love each other intensely. Don't bicker. Don't fight. Ask yourself, the things that maybe I bicker and fight about in my home, is that really worth it? Is it worth distracting me from prayer as we move into times that could be very difficult? Is this worth it? Love your family intensely. The people in your house, put them ahead of yourself. Be devoted to them. Be humble toward each other. Be sympathetic. In this church, when one part suffers, the Bible says we all suffer. Be sympathetic. It will get you ready. Peter writes, live in harmony together. So seek and extend forgiveness. If there's unsettled business, fix that. Get it right. We're supposed to do that before we receive communion. Okay? We're not supposed to come up to communion when things are wrong between us and someone else in the church. Okay? So it's right to do anyway. But as we look ahead, fix your relationships. Don't be at odds with a brother or a sister. That's no way to prepare for persecution. This is family. Okay? That's not my metaphor. That's the Bible's metaphor. That's what God says. This is family. Okay? So treat it as family. Be committed. That will pay dividends. The last three will all go quickly. Number 12, be watchful and wise. Folks, this is not a time to be asleep at the wheel. Not in these times. I don't know if you've ever seen these videos. This subject came up the other night in our safety training. Have you ever seen the videos of people that are walking down the street and they're playing with their phone and then they like walk right into a fountain or something? Has anybody ever been on one of those videos? No, I'm just kidding. Maybe I should ask, have you ever walked into a glass door? I have. Yeah, okay. Thanks for being honest, Don. Or a pole or something like that. We can't be the spiritual analogy to that. We can't be distracted. We need to be watchful and wise. And to be ready for persecution means that we are, as Peter said in chapter 5, self-controlled and alert. This is real. It's not a game. He says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. He writes in the previous chapter, he says, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And that's the next one. Pray. It's one of the reasons we're called to be self-controlled. In Jesus' worst hour, leading up to the cross, what was he doing? What was he doing in the garden? Was he not praying to his Father? And what did he call the disciples to do? He said, watch and pray. Remember that? Pray that you will not fall into temptation, he told them. That's Matthew 26. And what did they do? What did they do? As soon as he got out of sight, they slept. Right? And who was in that group? Peter, the author of this letter. He was snoozing. Now, Jesus had warned them. Not in ambiguous words, in very certain terms, he warned them that this is coming. This night, it's coming, right? And Peter said, oh, don't worry, Jesus, I got this. Okay? I'm good. I'll even die if I have to for you. That's what Peter said. And so when they reached Gethsemane, instead of praying, Peter, in his self-confidence, decided that he needed a nap more than he needed to cry out to God for strength. And prayer is itself an admission of dependence on God. Peter said, I didn't need that. Let's just take a nap here. Jesus prayed, they slept. Is it any wonder that in that hour of trial that Jesus was faithful and they were not? Years later, writing this letter, he's learned his lesson. He commands, be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. And that's a command for us. Folks, we need to be a praying people. We do. And I've already told you, I have a lot of room for improvement here. But we need to. We need to get better. We need to be more committed to praying. We won't get through the persecution and be faithful like we need to be to bring glory to God if we're not a praying people. Pray for what? What do we pray for? Get us ready. Make us strong, God. Don't let us fall into temptation. Build up our faith. We need more faith. I need more faith. I'm praying for more faith. That's been one of my prayers lately. Weaken our affection for this world and the things of this world, especially sin, but not just sin. My house. Lord, weaken my affection for the things of this world. Open my eyes. Give me wisdom. Help me to see. And conform us to Christ. That's the last one, number 14. That should be our prayer, and that should be our aim, that we would be conformed to Jesus. How do you prepare for persecution? You prepare for persecution by imitating the one who was perfect in suffering. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. We already read that he's our example. And so we look at his attitude and we arm ourselves with that same attitude. We want to be conformed to Christ. It says, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. You know, lots of people have suffered for righteousness all through the centuries. Lots of people have suffered. Many of them have suffered faithfully. Some have wavered. But among those who have suffered, no one has suffered like Jesus. No one has been wronged more than Jesus. And no one suffered perfectly except him. And so be conformed to him. Look at Jesus. Behold him. Look at his life. Look at the attitude that he had, not just about suffering, but about life itself. And say, I want that. I want that attitude in my heart. Jesus said, whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. Finding life by releasing my grip on everything else. I don't know about you, but I want to hang on. I want to hold on to stuff. My possessions, my friendships, my freedom, my family, probably more than anything. I want to hold on. I want to hang on. Don't ask me to let go, God. This is hard for me. I told you last week, this is a tough sermon for me to preach. Why? Because I feel like a hypocrite, okay? So I figure I might as well just admit it. This is hard. I want to hang on. I don't want to let go of this stuff. Because this stuff, I can feel it in my hands. I can see it. It's right there. I don't need any faith. Not for this. But for the other, the better. I can only see that with the eyes of faith. I want that. Jesus showed that to me. Jesus let go of everything for me. Here's what the writer of Hebrews wrote. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. The eyes of faith. So don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Young or old, I think we all have trouble letting go. I think we all have trouble saying, the stuff I can see and feel, I'll trust you, God, that if it comes down to it, if I let go of those things, you're going to reward me. There are better things waiting. Young or old, we all have trouble with that. But can we take hold of the promise? Yes, we can take hold of the promise. If we are conformed daily to the one who for our sake released his grip on everything, even his own life for us, look to Jesus. There's no reason to fear. There's no reason to fear. We have each other, but more importantly, we have our God who never leaves us.